But Jesus is still in the business of changing life after life after life after life. And so we give him all the credit and we give him all the celebration for that. In fact, could we one more time just applaud and cheer Jesus, who is the giver and changer of life? That's kind of what we're doing. That's why we even gather. It's why we celebrate. And so it's a lot of fun. And again, you got kind of a cool window into who we are in that a little bit today and what matters to us and what compels us and keeps us moving forward in this reality of more life for more people. And how do we get to partner with Jesus to do that? Just a little bit of a question. Let's identify with one another here just for a minute, okay? How many of you, you like things that at least in theory are supposed to be folded? You like to have them folded. Hands in the air. Let's see them. You like things to be folded. Okay, it's okay. Yeah, there you go. Help your spouse or your friend if they need it. Okay. How many of you honestly just don't even really care? Just like get it somewhere. You're like pile people, right? Yeah, how many of the pile people, you're like, it's even fine if that's where the clean clothes are. I mean, pick it up, smell it. If it smells good, wear it, right? I mean, okay, yeah, I get it, right? Okay, that's fair. I tend to be, I like things for the most part how they're supposed to be. So in general, lots of things, I like them folded. I just kind of do, you know, not everything, but I like things folded. But honestly, I don't really like folding them. Anybody feel my pain on that? Like you like if they're, not everybody, right? Yeah. You like it folded, but you don't really like, I mean, I like folding simple things, things that are square with no sleeves or arms or anything like that. Socks, washcloth. I mean, I like just the simplest things you can possibly find to fold. Let's fold those. Probably the thing that I like to fold least, I don't know if any of you feel this pain with me or not, but I despise having to fold the fitted sheet. Yeah, there's my people. We're gonna, man, we are gonna get something done today. I can feel it. The fitted sheet. I mean, let's be clear. I like having fitted sheets, right? But I don't like fold them. And I don't. Afterwards, you don't need to come tell me how. You don't need to send me a YouTube link. I'm past that, right? My mom tried to teach me. My grandma tried to teach me. Even my grandpa tried to teach me. And then God gifted me with a wife who could fold a fitted sheet in like 7.4 seconds, world record. Okay? So don't send me anything, all right? I don't want to have the responsibility of having to try another way. Just, okay? But I don't like it. But on occasion, you have a fight. You have a battle with a sheet, right? You just, you it's like you got to get it folded somehow. And the other night, I may or may not have had such battle. I may or may not have lost said battle. I may or may not, somewhere along the way of attempting to fold said sheet, finally wadded the sheet up and threw it across the room. I may or may not have wadded it up tight enough and thrown it hard enough that it slammed against this mirror that hangs on a door in our bedroom. And then I may or may not have had to go apologize to our girls who I woke up with the loud bang in the bedroom. It just didn't go very well, okay? And, you know, that's just what happened outwardly. I wouldn't even dream of telling you what kinds of things were going on inside my head while I was fighting the fitted sheet. Okay, it wasn't a fun moment. It wasn't one of my better moments, right? But don't we kind of do that with things like the object isn't working, it isn't doing what we want or think it should do, and so we start to get all upset, and we're like banging things around, we're hitting things, and we know we hit the steering wheel if the car won't start, you know, as if that's like the cure to all things, right? We throw the sheet when we can't, you know, get it to fit right well, and if the dishwasher doesn't work, we kick it, as if that's the thing, you know? And if all else fails, get a hammer and hit it, right? I mean, it's like, oh, what are we doing here, right? But really, it's fair. What we're really experiencing is we have this unmet expectation, like this unexplained expectation on the object to do something that quite honestly it wasn't designed to do. The fitted sheet wasn't designed to fold itself. In fact, it was designed to be unfolded and stretched to its extremes over a bed, right? Now, if you come up with a machine that folds the fitted sheet, then you can talk to me about it again, right? But we get kind of all bent out of shape and we get all worked up at this thing and we're like expecting it to do something it wasn't actually designed to do. And it's fine, like it's a thing, it's an object, okay? The sheet has no feelings, it was not hurt or offended, okay? We're gonna be fine, right? The challenge becomes when we actually start to just pull back a little bit and we realize we do that in lots of things in life. We do that in lots of areas. We actually do that in Even in some relationships, we do that in issues of our soul and issues of our thinking and in how we view the world and how we engage other people. In fact, what really is happening is we're kind of falling prey sometimes to some of the schemes of this very real enemy of God and of us, Satan, who really does still live existing to try and steal and kill and destroy our lives, trying to kind of short-circuit the depth of life in us, working against the work of Jesus in us to help us experience full life with him. And the greatest scheme of Satan is to get us to take gifts and to turn them into gods, to expect something they were never designed to give. The fitted sheet, that's a nothing example, right? It doesn't really matter at the end of the day, but what I was really doing was taking a gift and expecting something from the gift it was never actually designed to give or to be or to provide. The story of Jesus in the scriptures, we actually find this word to describe these schemes, and this is the center of all the schemes of the enemy working against us. And the word that defines it is these things called idols. And that's kind of a tricky word because we often think about idols and we think, what's the little structure that I built and I put on the table and I bowed to it, or I put on the mantle above the fireplace and I bowed to that. But really, that's not really what idols are. Idols are these things that, like the fitted sheet, we give an authority in our life to impact the soul and direction of our life because we expect something of them they were never really designed to be. Here's a few ways we've been describing it the last few weeks. The idols are whatever we give excessive authority to direct our lives, whatever we even consciously or subconsciously give all the permission to be the director or the barometer or the thermostat of our life, which whatever we follow without even considering what Jesus says or invites us into. An idol, the root of these schemes is whatever we follow in our life, whatever we give the most allegiance to without even considering what Jesus would invite us into. Or the flip side of that, it's whatever causes us to disregard whatever Jesus says once we've heard it. An idol is something that we say, look, it's more valuable than Jesus, and so I love Jesus, but what Jesus says about that thing doesn't matter. Because I either think I know better, or the world and culture is just going in a different way, but I'm going to elevate that thing above what Jesus says. And the trick is that for most of us, we don't deliberately or very consciously choose those. We kind of find ourselves in them in light of our history or in light of the culture in which we live. We kind of find ourselves caught in them. And in the story of Jesus in the scripture, it's full of them over and over and over again. And Jesus actually talks about some issues that become really like common schemes and idols in our lives. And we're going to look at just one of them today. And we're going to look in the New Testament of the Bible in this letter written by a guy named Luke. And Luke actually is recording some of the words of Jesus. Jesus is talking to a large crowd of people. There's people kind of trying to lean in and hear what he's saying. They're trying to figure out what does it really mean to follow Jesus. And Jesus says some things that are actually, they sound more than dramatic. They actually sound maybe even warped or way too radical. Let's just listen in on Jesus here for a little bit. This is what we find in Luke, just kind of along the way, Jesus teaching a crowd. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, hey, you're all like kind of interested in following me for some reason. Like maybe it's to watch a miracle, maybe it's to hear something, maybe it's to get some moral teaching. But if anybody's going to actually come after me, if anybody does that and does not hate, that's super strong, right? Does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life. Such a person actually isn't a follower of me. That person actually isn't a disciple. They're not being transformed in the image of me. He goes on to kind of say it this way. He says, whoever won't carry their cross, whoever won't lay themselves down in order to let me fill and lead their life, that's not really my disciple. Now here's the thing, right? We say this all the time. We even say it here. Like, right, what the world needs right now is not more hate, right? We do not need more hate. So what in the world are we going to do if Jesus says, look, take your own family, and if you don't hate that, like, what? Now, just before we give some context to that, let's stretch the box on family a little bit. Family absolutely is the people who you share your house with. It's maybe your spouse or your kids. It's your parents. It's your siblings. It's, right? But it's also the family of origin, the family you grew up with. It's also your best friend or your friend group that actually starts to feel like family and you rely on them like family. It's even the dream of the ideal family that we hold somewhere out there in the future. Jesus says, look, if you don't hate all that, like, ooh, it just, again, it seems extreme. Let's look at it in one other translation of the Bible to add some context to it, which kind of pulls apart this word hate for us so we can hear how Jesus meant it. He says this, if anyone comes to me and he doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and best friends and friend groups and ideal future family, all that, yes, even his own life. Now, here's where we get a little context to it. In the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them, in comparison, there's the big word, in comparison with his attitude toward God cannot be my disciple. What Jesus uses a word for hate that in the culture he's speaking, the vocabulary he's using, what it means is, hey, in comparison, you're going to like or love something less in comparison. When Jesus says hate, he's not saying let's go try and destroy, let's cut people off. What he's saying is, hey, when it comes to family, what I'm inviting you into, where full life is really found, is if you would treat family like the gift it is designed to be, not the God that culture wants you to make it, and if you would just love them less, if you would be devoted to them less, in comparison to me, the God who designed family, the Jesus who gave you family, the Jesus who designed it to be a gift. Jesus is talking about comparisons. And yet, we just got to own it, right? And the world over, including our part of the world, including in West Michigan, it's remarkably easy for family to go from being the gift that it was made to be to being a God it was never designed to be. And there's a few ways in which we do that. There's a few blanks on your teaching outline. If that's helpful for you, that's great. If not, write them down anyway. It'll make the person next to you think you're super spiritual. Promise, okay? But let me just give you all three of them. Here's the first one is this. Family becomes an idol when I pressure them to be my source. Family becomes an idol. We get caught in the scheme of making family an idol when I pressure them to be my source. Family goes from a gift to a God when I pressure them to be my source, which really means this. When we expect our family or someone within our family or our best friend or our friend group, whatever, when we expect them to bring to us and provide for us what only Jesus himself can actually provide, that's an idol. That's not, let me play it out just for me, my own heart and soul. When I live expecting, even subconsciously, right, when I live expecting my wife Erica to be the source of my peace and the source of my joy, that's actually making her the God. I'm putting the pressure on her to be that. And look, we don't do it like overtly and openly, right? I don't leave her notes on the bathroom mirror in the morning that say, man, I love you, babe, and just I really hope today that you will be my full peace and joy and get this thing right, okay? Right? As she walks in the door at night, I don't run to her and say, oh, my peace, finally, I can be at rest. Right? We don't say it that overtly, but what happens is when I know it's off, is when she's even 1% off, it's like my whole life starts to crumble. It's like all of my peace goes away. It's like all that I should be experiencing is peace who comes from an unshakable Jesus that starts to somehow not feel very stable. And it's because I'm putting the pressure on her to be something she wasn't actually designed to be. She's designed to carry and live and experience the peace of the person of the Holy Spirit. She's not designed and created to be my peace. We're designed to actually share in that peace together, and yet it becomes this pressure. And it's subtle. But it's kind of this unspoken expectation that we can easily fall into a little bit. The flip side is also true. Family becomes an idol when I pressure myself to be their source. When I pressure myself to be the source of their peace or their joy or their contentment or their happiness or their recovery, when I pressure myself to be what completes or brings resolution to everything, then I'm making this thing of family God, and I'm somehow unintentionally trying to make myself God in that. Listen, there's nothing that I want more for Eric and our girls than all things to be well with them. And when it's not, when something's not well, when something seems off, when something in their soul is not right, when there's a circumstance that's not right, you know what the first reaction is, right? Not only, oh, I'm going to fix that, but oh, I'm supposed to fix that. Like, I'm supposed to fix that. Not just that I want to, but I'm supposed to. And we pick up the pressure, again, very unintentionally, we pick up a pressure that was actually only designed to be carried by God himself. We might be part of God's solution, but we are not the solution. And there becomes this pressure. If we say, oh, look, I have to be the one to sort this out. You want to know one of the biggest places we kind of get caught in this thing? Is this pressure to be the source of provision for our family. We can easily start to live with this expectation, even though it's unspoken, and even though sometimes our family's trying to talk us out of it, but we can begin to live with saying, you know what, man, the only thing, the best thing I'm going to give my family is I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to make sure there's food on the table. I'm going to make sure there's a house over there. All good things. All good things, right? And there is this health. Work is a God-given gift. There's a healthy part to that. But where it becomes subtly unraveling for us is when we think we are the source of all that, because that goes against this thing of God reminding us that, look, I own the whole world and everything in it. I don't own my job. You don't own your job. God owns the world and everything in it. God is actually the ultimate source. And as long as we live with the pressure that we have to be the ultimate source, we miss out on God and we put a pressure on ourselves we were never designed to carry. And it's just easy. And again, it's real subtle. Most people aren't running around and saying that and announcing that, and that's my thing, but we kind of live under this burden. And then a third one is we put the pressure for them to be my success. If they do it right, then I was successful. If they get it right, then I must have done something right, which means if they get it wrong, I must have done something wrong. Listen, the best we can give is the best that Jesus is in us. That's the best we've got to bring to the table. Now, come on, parents. Come on, parents in the room. Let's just talk about this for a second. You feel this, right? If my kid does X, Y, Z, then I was successful at that. And that's peace, and that's the thing, and then I get to rest in that. If my kid doesn't do X, Y, Z, then I must not have been successful. I did something wrong, and something went bad, and somehow that all was on me. Look, we've got a responsibility. We've got a responsibility. We don't have an ownership. And yet culture has kind of invited this thing and set this success plan out, right? One of the things for me where this was a challenge is as I got older and I lived outside of geographically and outside the house of my family of origin for a while, and I realized, man, it wasn't all that I thought it was. There were just some things that weren't quite what I thought they were, and it's not as functional as maybe I thought it was. What started to happen is I thought, wait, then that's somehow me. If I could be a better son, or if I could somehow learn to be a different son, even as an adult, then they would have success. Then we collectively would be a quote-unquote successful family, whatever that even means. And we start to carry this pressure that says, now, wait a minute. I know I'm getting it right when they're my success, when they look just right, when it's all perfect, when I've rescued everything. Nobody signs up for that. Most of us start living it and we don't even realize we've done it. We've just elevated family. We haven't asked Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, how do you want to be a source to us? How do you want to be a source to me? Hey, Jesus, what's your definition of success for our family? There are so many assumed definitions. They say, okay, now wait, what's really happening here? See, here's the risk. The risk is we live with impossible to meet expectations, which guarantees living in unmet expectations. We live with expectations that are impossible to meet. No matter who you marry, no matter who your kids are or your parents are or who your parents were or who your best friends are, none of them were designed to be God to you. They were designed as gifts to us. And yet it's so subtle. How do we know? What are just some litmus tests? Let me give you three signs that we just kind of know, man, maybe we might be unintentionally, but maybe today what Jesus wants to do is just help us, just enlighten the eyes of our heart a little bit so we can see some of this. Here's Scoop. This is a sign that we might be living with families and idol. My dream for their success is more invested in than my dream for their life with Jesus. I mean, it's just a litmus test, right? How many prayers and conversations, how many things have we invested in which we're giving each other the best possible chance to live full life with Jesus compared to how much time and energy and resource we've invested in whatever we think the definition of success is? What's just kind of what's the balance there? Where is it at? Look, success is probably a good thing, but have we invested in the spiritual vibrancy as much as we invested whatever other definition of success is? Do you see the trap? All of culture is moving in the direction of the first part of that statement. Everybody already has a definition of what your family success should look like. And there's pressure in that because your family wasn't designed to be a God and be the source of all things. The second one, my happiness, joy, sadness, and discouragement are determined by them and their life. Think fitted sheet, right? My happiness, joy, sadness, discouragement, and anger that night were determined by the fitted sheet that would not fold, even though I told it to. When our happiness, joy, and sadness rides only the ebb and flow of the happiness, joy, and sadness of the people in our family, that they're playing the role that the Holy Spirit of Jesus is given to us to play. Third one, I will sacrifice more for them than I will for Jesus. You can exchange more if you want for faster. I'll sacrifice more and or faster for my family or my best friend or my parents or my kids or my spouse than I will for Jesus. I will sacrifice for them more and faster than I will for Jesus. With our time, with our money, with our energies, with our thoughts, what are we willing to lay down for the sake of Jesus? That's what Jesus is really saying when he's saying, man, I'm inviting you to hate them. I'm inviting you in comparison to me to let them be under my leadership, to let them be under my love, my lordship. Please don't put the pressure on them to somehow be the top of all of this. Please don't put the pressure on them to be the very center and director of your life. They weren't designed to carry that, and you weren't designed to carry that. Please let me be the center, and all the other gifts will make more sense, and the gift that family is could actually have a chance to thrive. So what do we do with it? Let's just go back to this thing in Luke 14 real quick. Luke 14, let's go back to the words of Jesus here. He said, if anybody comes to me and doesn't, in comparison, hate all of his own family and best friends and friend groups and in-laws and siblings, right? Yes, even his own life. And then remember that just stretched out version, in the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them in comparison with his attitude towards God. Jesus is just saying, look, the gift of family will be best when you let it be a gift and you let me be the center. Your marriage will be best if you let me be the center and don't put the pressure on your spouse to be the center. Your marriage will be best if you'll let me be the center and you don't put the pressure on yourself to be the center. Your parenting, your sibling relationships, your best friendships, your dating relationships will be best if you will let me be the center. I gave you these things to enjoy. Let me be the center so they could stay gifts. So what do we tangibly do with that? What do we really tangibly do? Let me, just a few things. You probably don't have to write them all down or anything like that, but sometimes it's just time to repent and apologize to Jesus and to them. I am sorry that I've made you my God. I love you with everything I got. I'm sorry that that love has turned in to me very unintentionally. I'm so sorry that I've expected you to be my peace. I'm sorry that I've expected you to somehow be the source of all my joy. I'm so sorry that I've lived like I'm the only one that's providing here and lost track of the fact that God is our ultimate source. The second thing is just ask Jesus about his desire for their life and your part in it. Ask Jesus about his desire for their life and their part in it. Just make an assumption here for a minute that we, you know, if you're married, you pray for your spouse. If you have kids, you pray for your kids. If you're a kid, you pray for your parents or your sibling. When's the last time we just paused long enough to say, hey, Jesus, what's your desire for them? Before I chase one of my desires, what's yours? Before I get so subtly caught up in the world's desires for them, what's yours? Before I place another expectation on them, what's your desire for them? And I just want to pray down that road. And then, Jesus, you show me my part. And then the last one is, sometimes maybe you just need to say, man, I love you too much to make you the center of my life. I love you too much to make you the center of my life. I love you so much. I love you so much that the only thing I would know to do is let Jesus actually be the center of my life, because he will show me how to love you far better than I will ever know by myself. Jesus is perfect love. And so I want him to be the center, because I will by default love you better than I ever could if I make you the center of my life, or I make myself the center of my life and I try and love you from that. I love you too much to make you the center of my life. For some of us, man, this is almost like a daily reminder, a daily prayer. To just say, oh, it doesn't, I love you. I love you too much for that. I love you so much that I wouldn't dream of putting the burden on you, of making you the center of my life. I love you so much that I wouldn't dare of shortchanging your life by making myself the center, acting like I'm supposed to somehow be God. I love you way too much for that. And so I want this Jesus, who's perfect in love, to be the center of my life. I found this part in this book. It's a book called God's War by Kyle Edelman. It's been out for quite a while now. I found this like very short little writing. I don't know if he wrote it or somebody else wrote it and he grabbed it, but it kind of just paints this picture of how easily this shift happens, how easily the move happens to making family a God instead of allowing it to be a gift. And just, here's what he wrote. The God of family painted a beautiful picture. It showed a dinner table at Thanksgiving with all the faces looking hungrily toward a baked turkey. Parents, children, and grandparents were all there, and it was so clear they loved one another. Who wouldn't respond to such a scene? It's what we all want. But the God of family may have been the most deceiving of all the false gods. This may have been the most tricky of schemes, because he seemed so decent and proper. He offered something that is already one of God's greatest gifts, but he offered a distorted version of it. What he offered was not truly a family, but a cocoon. A place to shut out the world. He offered obsessive relationships in which everyone else must play God to someone else. He called it love, but in retrospect, it looked more like desperation. We doted on our children until we smothered them. We made demands of our marriages until we exhausted them. But Jesus showed us what family was supposed to be. He helped us understand that all of the relationships inside the home are reflections of what he is to us. It's the love of Christ that teaches us how we love each other. And then here's how he finishes that. I'm going to put this last one on the screen for you so you can see it. He says this in the end. I love this. He said, we said family is everything. Come on, we've said it. You've heard it. We've believed it. Family is everything. But it wasn't until Jesus was our everything that we actually discovered everything family could be. We said family is everything. Man, it sure feels close sometimes, right? When it's good, it's good. Yeah? We said family is everything. And we lived like that. We created experiences for it. We sacrificed for it. We paved ways for it. And then while we were doing it, we hoped Jesus would bless it and honor it. We hoped he'd protect it and save it. But it wasn't until Jesus was our everything that we discovered everything that family could be for us. But it's, again, it's tough, it's tricky. It's tough, man. It's a very crafty scheme. See, so how do we keep that in perspective? What do we do with that? Well, I just put together a prayer for us. It's not a magical prayer. There's nothing perfect about this prayer, but maybe just as a guide of how we might pray when we think about our marriages, our engagements, our dating relationships, our friend groups, our siblings, our aunts, our uncles, our grandparents, our moms and our dads. Maybe we would just, in a posture of surrender and saying, Jesus, you're actually everything. You're everything. Maybe we would pray something a little bit like this. Just, Jesus, you know what's best. You somehow love them more than I do. Can I just tell you straight up? I have no idea how that's possible. But I know it's true. I love my family so much that sometimes my heart could burst, right? And somehow Jesus loves them more. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in love. Jesus, you know what's best. You somehow love them more than I do. Your desire for my family is worth far more than any desire the world expects me to have for them. This family was created for your kingdom first, not for this world. Jesus, you are God, and they are not. Jesus, you are God, and they are not. So I'm not going to ask them to be. Instead, I will allow them to be the gift you created them to be. And together, we will love you most. Together, we will love you most. Together, in comparison, we're going to love you most. And when we love you most, we know that's going to impact how fully we actually end up loving each other. Together, we're going to love you most. Maybe that's just a prayer. It's a little bit of a guide. It's a little bit of just a reminder, a heart calibrator, maybe just a little bit of a surrendering prayer that we just need to pray periodically to say, hey, Jesus, I know that everything around me is pushing and crafting family to be a God, but I want to treasure it as the gift you made it to be for us. So Jesus, we do ask for your help in that. We fully understand that left to our own devices, we kind of drift towards this family as a God thing. And we just want you to know we're grateful for the gift that you designed family to be. It's this treasure, and it can be one of the greatest expressions of your beauty and your grace and your love that we see and experience on this earth, but it's just a gift. And so, Jesus, we surrender to you. Even right now, we would just say, Jesus, here, I love you more than I love my best friend or my friend groups. I love you more than the person I'm dating. I love you more than the person I'm married to or my kids. Somehow, Jesus, I just say to you, I love you more. Please be the center of my life so that I will fully and purely love these people that I treasure so much. Jesus, thank you for how you along the way, you sounded like these warning sirens. You sounded the alarm on things like this that could be so tricky that the enemy could use so deceptively with such elaborate schemes. We just invite your ongoing clarity to see them for what they are. The gift, the gift, the gift that family is. Thanks for somehow loving them more than we do. We pray these things, Jesus, and we leave our hearts fully submitted to you. Your name and your strength, we pray these things. Amen. Amen, everybody.